same can't think of the word I want to use, but she's feeling that same shame or feeling despised, you know, and feeling rejected by the Lord that she doesn't have a child. And we'll see later on that she says, the Lord has taken my reproach from me when she finally becomes pregnant. Zacharias goes into the temple. It's the probably the one and only time he'll be inside the holy place offering the incense. And this angel appears to him. And his initial reaction is the same reaction that almost everyone else in the scriptures, when they see an angel, has. Fear falls upon them, because the angel always says, the first thing they always tell someone is, do not fear. It's okay, just relax, everything's good, you know. Do not fear. And so his initial reaction is fear. You know, what is who? I'm supposed to be in here by myself. Who is this being? Why is he here? And of course, seeing an angelic being that is represents total holiness, you know, especially to us humans who are so sinful, you know, it must be a shock. And so fear falls upon him. And the angel says, don't fear. I got good news for you. Your prayer has been answered, the prayer of you and your wife. At this point, Zacharias had probably even forgotten he had prayed the prayer. It had been so long. You know, once they got past childbearing years, they figured, well, you know, this is the way it's going to be. And so the angel says, hey, your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a child. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to prepare the way for the promised Messiah. He'll be great, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he's telling him all these things, you know. And Zacharias is there in awe of what he's seeing and what he's hearing. But there's an interesting thing that happens when we get older. We tend to get skeptical and cynical. And I think at this point, some of that has set in on Abraham, you know, because he poses a question to the angel. Instead of accepting what has been told him, that your prayer's been answered, your wife's going to have a child, you know, he asks this question in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. That indicates to me that they stopped praying a long time ago. Because now he's got an announcement that he's going to have a child, and he's going, are you kidding me? We're too old. You know, that time was years ago. You know, we're too old to have kids. How can this be? You know, and he's questioning what the angel is telling him. Now, share a story with you. I had a client back in the 1990s. He was a professor of Russian literature in a small university in New York. And I did his tax returns. And he was probably between 65 and 70 at the time I was doing his returns. And he comes in one year and he says, I'm getting married. I said, terrific. He's marrying one of his former students. She's 32 years old, right? So, great, congratulations, you know. And the following year, he comes in and he says, can we talk? He says, I got something going on. And he says, I don't know what to do about it. I said, what's that? He said, my wife is pregnant. He says, how did that happen? And what do I do now? And I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's certain things you think but you never say. I'm thinking to myself, you know, just because you're educated, that didn't make you smart, you know, first of all. What did you expect when you married a 30-year-old woman, you know? You didn't expect this to happen, you know? So I said to him, I said, look, I said, enjoy the baby, you know? What can I tell you, you know? Here's Zacharias saying, how in the world can this happen? You know, the same kind of reaction. And what he's actually saying here, the New Living Translation puts it this way: how can I be sure this will happen? He's doubting the word of the angel. How can I be sure? Give me a sign. What are you talking about? That's nuts. We're too old. We can't have kids. Well, first of all, he's a priest, and he should have been able to reflect back into Israel's past and think about Abraham and Sarah. They were both probably even well beyond Zacharias and Elizabeth's years. Abraham, it says he was 99. Sarah was probably at least in her 80s or older, you know. And look what happened there. What do you mean, how can this happen? You know, it's happened in Israel's past. The founder of Israel had a son in his 90s, you know. So there shouldn't have been any question about how can this happen, you know. But he had that doubt. He had that question. How can this happen? And he's basically, you know, challenging the word of the angel. The angel says in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. That immediately, as we'll see, would have probably shocked Zacharias and embarrassed him to the point where he even questioned what was being said. But he says this, he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Gabriel, we see him mentioned twice in the Old Testament, both times in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 8, Daniel's in captivity to the Babylonians, and he's a devout man. He's praying every day. He faces Jerusalem, where the temple had been and was now destroyed. And he's praying, and in chapter 8, God gives him a vision. And we're not going to look at the vision, but Daniel doesn't understand the vision. There's all these animals involved and all these things going on. He doesn't understand what's going on. He needs the vision interpreted for him. And in verse 15, it says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which was a river or a stream in Babylon, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So God is speaking to this man, who happened to be the angel Gabriel, that was standing in front of Daniel. And he says, make him understand the vision that he's just seen. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Again, that's the natural thing that happens when a human being encounters an angelic being. You know, fear falls on them. They fall on their face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. I think he fainted is my interpretation of that. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So what Daniel's vision was about the great tribulation that was going to take place, and that the nation of Israel was going to go through, and about the coming of the Antichrist. So he says, I'm going to make known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. And then he goes on to explain the vision to Daniel. Then we jump down to Daniel 9. It's interesting that Daniel believed Old Testament prophecy. God had spoken through Jeremiah years before the captivity that because Judah, the north, the southern kingdom, was not repenting of their idol worship, that God was going to send the Babylonians in to overtake Judah and carry the people off into captivity. The temple would be destroyed, the walls would be destroyed. God laid it out for Jeremiah and said, for 70 years, your people will be captive to Babylon. Daniel was one of the ones who was carried off as a young man. Daniel's got his calendar out. He realizes the 70 years is almost over. He's reading Jeremiah's prophecy and realizes God fulfills his promises. 70 years is almost over. And he begins to pray. And he prays for God to forgive the nation of Israel for their idol worship. And he prays that God will fulfill his word that he spoke to Jeremiah and would release the Israelites from captivity. And in verse 20 of chapter 9, Daniel writes, "Now while I was praying, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." It's interesting here. First of all, in this passage, you don't see Daniel in fear falling on his face. He's already met Gabriel. He knows if Gabriel's showing up, that's probably a good thing, you know? And so when he sees Gabriel this time, he's not in fear like he was the first time. He's already, you know, gotten familiar with Gabriel. Second thing is interesting is he sees Gabriel flying in to give him this message, you know? So angels fly. We see them as heavenly hosts, you know, at the after Jesus is born, singing and worshiping, you know? So angels have a unique way of transporting themselves. But he goes on, he says, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So now Gabriel's going to give him understanding of another vision that Daniel has had. And we're not going to go into the details here, but this is the great 70 weeks prophecy that Gabriel gives to Daniel. The 70 weeks that are for the Jews to fulfill God's purpose with the Jews. But he says in verse 24, the 70 weeks, and these are 70 weeks of years. So these aren't 70 calendar weeks, but they're 70 weeks of years. So there's math involved with that we're not going to go into. But he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. And he lists six things here: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And there he's talking about the first coming of Christ and Christ's death on the cross. And as he goes on and explains and interprets the 70 weeks for Daniel, you know, it mentions about the Messiah being cut off. And so Gabriel is going to inform Daniel about the coming of the Messiah, his first coming, and how he will die, which, you know, Israel did not ever comprehend. And even the disciples, when Jesus was telling them, "I'm going to die, this is the reason I've come," they didn't understand that. But here the angel is telling Daniel, this is what's going to take place. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off the first time he comes. And then he goes on and he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Here he's talking about the second coming, when Christ comes and triumphantly overtakes the Antichrist, overtakes the enemy, the devil, sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns. So he's talking about his second coming. So here Gabriel is laying out the history of Israel, you know, from Daniel's time until the time of the end when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. This is the Gabriel that shows up in the temple speaking to Zacharias. You know, as soon as Zacharias hears, "I'm Gabriel," Zacharias is probably the second person in the history of the world that Gabriel has shown up to with a message. You know, he's probably totally embarrassed, totally like, "Why did I even doubt? You know, what was I thinking? You know, doubting." You know, here's the angel that spoke to Gabriel, spoke to Daniel, and everything up until that point that the angel had told Daniel that was going to take place up to that point. And he talks to him about different kingdoms that were going to take over and rule and reign in Israel. The Persians would take over after the Babylonians, and then the Greeks would come, and the Romans would come. They all took place, just as Gabriel had said. And now, you know, the first part of what Daniel's going to tell him here in chapter 9 is getting ready to take place, the coming of the Messiah, the first coming. Zacharias' son is going to be a part of that. I think the enormity of what was going on now hit Zacharias. You know, so how can I know these things are going to happen? You know, he starts out cynical. And then when he finds out who's talking to him, I think his demeanor changed. I think he was humbled at this point, you know. "So I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold," you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in your time." We get an indication later on in the chapter that not only was he not able to speak, but he was also not able to hear, because we see people making signs to him, you know, because he wasn't hearing them. So it was more than just being mute. He was deaf also for this 9 months. You know, he says, "You want a sign? Because you did not believe what I said to you, you're not going to be able to speak, and you're also not going to be able to hear. The last word you're going to hear from me is, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to you with a message.' It's the last word you're going to hear." So Zacharias has 9 months to ponder all this until the baby's born. "So because of his unbelief, because you did not believe my words," this is going to take place. The Lord takes seriously unbelief. In Hebrews 3:19, speaking of the children of Israel, when Moses was leading them through the wilderness, and they came early on, in about a year after they had left Egypt, and they come to the border of the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And they're ready to go in. And so Moses gathers up 12 spies from the tribes of Israel and sends them in to spy out the land. And when they come back, they have great reports. "Man, it's lush, you know, the fruit and the food, and it's just, it's a beautiful place." And 10 of the spies go, but there's giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said, look, God can take them. If God said it's our land, it's our land. Let's go. And the other 10 spies said, oh, there's giants in the land, you know. And they swayed the opinion of the people of Israel. And they all went, you've brought us out here to die, you know, is what they said to Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die? It's better that we were back in Egypt eating the leeks and onions and in slavery. At least we had food. We weren't going to die in Egypt, you know. And so they begin to complain. And Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They wandered for another 39 years until that whole generation died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb led the next generation into the promised land. But that generation died off in the wilderness and never entered the promised land because of their unbelief. God takes unbelief seriously. Matthew 13, let's turn there. The end of the chapter, verse 54. Now, Jesus had been traveling around, been ministering throughout Judea and up in the region of Galilee for a period of time now. And it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, now he's up in the area of Nazareth where he was born and raised, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his sons James and or his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? And so they were offended at him. So rather than accepting the fact that he was the Messiah, the familiarity they had with him led them to be skeptical. Who does he think he is? You know, he's the guy that made us tables. Now he thinks he's the Messiah? You know, we know his mother. We know his brothers. They're normal people. And who does he think he is? You know, was the attitude they had. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus would go to Capernaum. Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would go to Bethany. He would do great miracles, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons in his own hometown. Says he didn't do much there. One of the other gospels says he healed a few people, but because of their unbelief, he didn't do many miracles there. You know, their unbelief restricted the work that God would do in their midst. Mark 4, turn with me to Mark 4. The disciples suffered with unbelief. Verse 35, the end of the chapter 4 of Mark. Now, they had been with Jesus for a time. He had worked miracles in their midst. They heard his teaching and still didn't understand who he was. And it says, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. Now, when Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side, you can be sure that you're going to get to the other side. Because when God speaks, he fulfills his promise. You know, in the book of Titus, in the first chapter, Paul speaks to Titus and he says, we have a God who does not lie. You know, when he says something's going to happen, it will take place. So Jesus gets in the boat. He says to his disciples, let's cross to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with them. So there's this flotilla of boats crossing the Sea of Galilee, going to the other side. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. He wasn't worried about it. He knew they were going to get to the other side. You know, Jesus wasn't worried about it. The disciples, who were lifelong fishermen on this sea, they were scared to death. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're all going to die out here. And he arose, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You know, I look back at my life, and I think the Lord's probably asked me that same question so many times. You know, why are you so fearful? Why don't you have any faith? Why is there unbelief in your heart? You know who I am. You know I keep my promises. You know, why do you have fear? Why don't you believe? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 16 of Mark. We don't have to turn there. Jesus had risen from the dead. Eyewitnesses, Peter, John, the women, these two guys that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, that he appeared to them. They ran back to the disciples. You know, Jesus is alive. We've seen them. And most of the disciples said, you guys must have seen a vision. You know, it couldn't have been Jesus. Now, Jesus had told them prior to his death, I'm going to rise again on the third day. He's crucified. He's put behind the tomb. He rises again. He makes his appearance. People are proclaiming they've seen him, and the rest of the disciples are going, I don't think so, you know. Last time we saw him, he was in the tomb, you know. He's dead and gone. You know, Jesus appears to them in the room. And in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So he's rebuking the disciples again after the resurrection, saying, you didn't believe the ones that told you. Jesus would later say, when Thomas said, Thomas wasn't one of the 11, you know, he was one of the 11, but he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And when they told him, you know, we saw Jesus, he was here, you know. He said, well, I'm not going to believe until I see his hands and I can put my hand in his side. You know, Jesus appeared to him and said, Thomas, here I am. You know, he's so gracious. You know, he didn't rebuke Thomas. He said, look, Thomas, here I am, hands, side, you know, put your hand in there. Of course, Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you know, you have believed because you've seen, but blessed are they who have not seen. It's talking about us. And yet we believe. You know, we don't have the physical evidence of the resurrection. But Jesus said, you're more blessed because you believe than those who actually saw. You know, so just interesting. Matthew 22:29. Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. Sadducees were religious leaders, but they did not believe in the supernatural. They looked at the stories in the Old Testament and said, you know, they were mythical, they were allegorical, they were written for a purpose, but, you know, God never really parted the Red Sea, Elijah never raised anybody from the dead, you know, these things really didn't happen, but they were stories to kind of strengthen the faith of those that were in captivity, you know, and that kind of thing. They didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in an afterlife and all these things. You know, and Jesus says an interesting thing to them. And I think it applies to all of us that struggle with belief. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." You know, we tend sometimes to put limits around God. God can do this, but he can't do that. In our, you know, we don't say that out loud, but in our minds we think this problem is too big for God to handle, you know. Or I don't think God wants to handle that for me, or I don't think God is going to do this, or God is, you know, and so we have doubt and we have fear and we have unbelief. And Jesus says two reasons. One, you don't know the scripture. That's why it's so important for us to study the scripture, to know the word of God. He says, second of all, you don't know the power of God. You don't realize who God is. You know, when the church was facing persecution in the book of Acts, you know, and they got together and they prayed, and they prayed, "God, you created heaven, you created the earth, you know, you're," they weren't telling God anything. They were building up their own faith. You know, we've got a God who is bigger than all these problems. You know, you read the Psalms, the Psalm we read this morning. You know, the creator of all things. He rules the earth. He, you know, our unbelief sometimes comes from the fact that we don't know the scriptures well enough, you know, or we don't believe them enough that God keeps his promises. And we just don't comprehend the power of God. We limit him. We put him in a box, you know. Many times I pray, like the man who had brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, in other words, I've seen you do it for other people, and I can believe you can do it for them, but I'm really struggling with believing you can do this for me. So, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's why it's so important for us to be in the word, you know, to be with one another, encouraging one another. Because we get down, we get discouraged. We, you know, we go through those times of unbelief. But when we're with other believers, you know, we can encourage one another and strengthen one another. And being in the word, you know, and seeing God promises us things and that he fulfills his promises. You know, Daniel read Jeremiah and knew that after 70 years they were going to be out of captivity. He believed what God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. You know, as we look to the second coming of Christ, we know he's coming back. Jesus said he was coming back. The disciples didn't believe Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, even though he told them time and time and time again, "After I die, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." They didn't believe that because they didn't know the scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. So let's be students of the scriptures and let us realize who God is, you know, so that we don't fall into that same trap of unbelief. So, Zacharias, because of his unbelief, gets his mouth shut and his ears shut for the next 9 months. You want a sign, Zacharias? Because you didn't believe, here's what's going to happen to you. And so he closes his mouth and closes his ears. So let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. You know, he's trying to do sign language with them, you know. And they perceived that something went on in there. He saw something in there. We can't explain what it is, but he saw something. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." There again, you get that indication that being childless was a reproach for the women in Israel. And she says, God has looked upon me. He's been gracious to me. He's blessed me. And he's taken away now my reproach in my old age. And I'm going to have a child. I'm going to have a son. Now in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered the manner of greeting this was. It's interesting that she doesn't fall down in fear, but she's troubled at his saying, what's this about? You know, she knows her circumstances. She's betrothed, which was similar to our engagement, except it was stronger. You know, it was one step before full marriage. But if you were betrothed to a man or a woman, you know, if you're a man, you're betrothed to a woman, and vice versa, the only way you could break that betrothal was through a legal divorce. That's how strong it was. So in that betrothal period, you're legally committed to one another, but the marriage would not be consummated until after the marriage ceremony. The betrothal is over and the marriage takes place. And so she's betrothed to Joseph, and she's probably, according to Bible scholars, probably between 14 and 16 years older, because that's generally when the women at that time would have their engagements and get married. So she's just a young girl. Now, as I was pondering this, you know, she hasn't aged and become cynical like Zacharias had, you know. She's still innocent. She's still, you know, just growing up and learning, you know, and getting all this. And so the angel appears to her and says, you know, "You're blessed among women," you know. And so she's like, what is he talking about? You know, she's pondering these things. And Mary seemed to be a great ponderer, because we'll see after the birth of Christ, and the angel appears to the shepherds, and they come down to the manger and all that, it says she pondered these things in her heart, you know. So she was a contemplator. You know, what does this mean? What is going on here? What's happening? You know. But you'll see, as we look at her character through this, you can see why God chose her. You know, it was the hope and dream of every young girl in Israel to be the mom of the Messiah. He had been promised throughout the Old Testament, you know, and it was the desire of the women, the young women, that when they had a child, that child would become the Messiah. Gabriel comes to her. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice highly," this is verse 28 again, "Rejoice highly, favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. You know, what's he saying to me? She doesn't say that to them. She just ponders that. You know, what's he saying to me? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." I didn't realize this until this week when I was reading this passage, and I've probably read this passage how many hundreds of times, you know. But here in verse 32, the angel is proclaiming to Mary that Jesus will both be God and man. Interesting, I'd never seen that before. Because he says to him, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. When Jesus said to the religious leaders and proclaimed that he was the Son of God, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was making himself equal with God, and they wanted to stone him for that. Here the angels proclaiming, your son will be the Son of the Highest. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be God. He'll be deity. And then he also says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now David was a natural king. It was proclaimed to David in 2 Samuel 7:11 to 16 that the coming Messiah would be his son, would come from his seed. David wanted to build God a temple. David was living in a palace, and at that time they were worshiping God in the tabernacle, the tent that Moses had made several hundred years before that in the wilderness. And he said, I want to build God a house. And so Nathan the prophet said, David, whatever's in your heart, go do it for God. And then God spoke to Nathan and said, No. David is a man of war. I don't want a man of war building a house for me. But tell David that I'm going to build him a house. And so God tells Nathan, and Nathan goes to Daniel in 2 Samuel 7, and Nathan says to David, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Same thing that the angel told Mary here. If he commits iniquity, and this passage always puzzled me until as I was reading it again, I think I know where he's going with this. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Of course, we know that Jesus was sinless. But we also know that Jesus took on the iniquity of all of us and suffered for us. And I think what God is indicating to David here is that, you know, he will face the cross because of iniquity. It wasn't his personally, but he took ours on himself as if he had done it himself. You know, Isaiah says, you know, he carried our transgression. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Then he goes on and he says, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who was the king before David, whom I removed from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is being told by Nathan the prophet that God has said that the Messiah is going to be from your seed. And God is going to set up his kingdom through you, and through your seed. and that the one that would come would be called the Son of the Most High. You know, and so here in this prophecy or this message we have to Mary from the angel, we see both the deity of Christ, the Son of the Highest, and we see his humanity, his father David, you know. And so he is both God and man. Verse 33, it says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, the same thing that David was promised here in 2 Samuel. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So Mary knows at this point that she's going to bear the Messiah. She's the one. She's been chosen. No other woman in the history of Israel has ever been told this. She was the one. And she asks a question. Zacharias had asked the question, but his was out of cynicism and out of unbelief. Mary's is more out of innocence. And she says, how can this be? Since I do not know a man. You know, I've never had relations with a man. I'm betrothed, but, you know, Joseph and I the New Living Translation says that she said, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. You know, so her question wasn't a question of unbelief like it was with Zacharias, but it's more a question of, how's this going to work out? I'm a virgin. How are you going to make this come to pass? How's this going to work? Because I haven't known a man. I'm a virgin. It's a very innocent and reasonable question. And we know that she didn't do this out of unbelief because we won't get there this morning. But down in verse 45, she gets together with Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says about her, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So her question wasn't an unbelief. It was just an innocent question like, how's this going to take place? How are you going to work this out? You know. So it's a different attitude that Mary has than Zacharias has. So she says, how can this be, verse 34, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Again, he's God's Son, because the Holy Spirit's going to place the seed inside of you. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I think the angel, there's several reasons why the angel tells her of this at this point. But Mary is going to end up being the only one who's going to believe that an angel appeared to her and this took place. She's going to have an ally in Elizabeth. You know, so we'll see next week that she'll go and spend some time with Elizabeth and they'll encourage one another. Mary was facing the possibility of all kinds of bad things happening from becoming pregnant in her betrothal period. But look at what she says in 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I think Mary, at her age, she was old enough to know what the possible consequences of her being pregnant without being married, the consequences that could take place in her situation. First of all, she ran the risk of losing Joseph. She's betrothed to him. He knows, you know, he hasn't had a relationship with her yet, physically. And yet now she's pregnant. And she's going to come with this story that an angel appeared to me and it was the Holy Spirit. Well, in the natural mind says, that's impossible. You know, Mary, you're telling me a story, you know, and that can't be. And in fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that he was making plans to put her away secretly. In other words, he was going to divorce her without making a public spectacle. You know. And so she ran the risk of losing Joseph. She ran the risk of losing her reputation, which there's indications in the New Testament that in some quarters and in some people's minds, that was the case. In John 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees proclaimed, you know, we're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, well, if you were the sons of Abraham, you know, you wouldn't be seeking to kill me, you know, if you were truly the sons of Abraham. And he goes on to tell them later on that they're the children of the devil, you know. But he says to them, you do the deeds of your father. He's speaking, of course, of the devil. And it says, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. In other words, they're throwing that back in Jesus' face. You know, we weren't born out of wedlock. We weren't born out of fornication. You know, and so it seemed that that trailed both Jesus and Mary, probably through their lives, at least until, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, when, you know, all this was pulled all together, you know. But the Pharisees, we weren't born out of fornication. In other words, you were, you know. And so she had to carry that with her. But then she also faced the possibility of being stoned to death. The law in Leviticus 20:10 said, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, of course, you know, in that period of betrothal, she would have been considered Joseph's wife. He who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So she faced being put to death. We see the story in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees brought this woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus and said, the law of Moses says she should be put to death. What do you say? And of course, Jesus ends up saying, you know, who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. But that was a reality there in Israel for a young girl who was pregnant out of wedlock. It would have been evidence that she had had a relationship with somebody before she was married. So Mary's facing all those things, and she knows that going in. And yet, look at her heart. And I think this gives you an indication of her character and why she was highly favored by God. Mary said in verse 38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. In other words, Lord, whatever your will is, let it take place in my life. Man, that should be all of our prayer. Lord, whatever your will is for me, no matter what the cost. I just picked up a book in a used bookstore the other day by William Penn. And he wrote it when he was in prison in England for his faith. And it's called No Cross, No Crown. I haven't read it yet. Can't wait to get into it. Mary knows there's a cost. She doesn't know what it is going to be. She doesn't know what's ahead. You know, but her heart is, whatever you want, whatever your plan is for my life, you have my life. Do what you want with it. You know. She was the maidservant of the Lord, the scripture tells us. We can learn a lot from Mary and her heart and her attitude. You know, Lord, whatever you want in my life, let it be. Let it take place, regardless of the cost. You know better than I do. Your plans are bigger than my plans. You know, you understand all these things. I'm seeing through a dark glass. You know, so let your will be done in my life. Let's pray. Lord, I'm humbled.